We read the word together, beginning in Ephesians and then picking up in the Psalms, Psalm 128. Let's stand together. We begin at verse 25, the directions to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now to the Old Testament, and this will be the text for the preaching of the word this evening, Psalm 128, Song of Ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children, like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. An occasional sermon, not one in a series, a sermon that has, on a text that is an antidote to a common temptation of the devil. Satan would have you believe that when God sets the course of your life in his providence and in his commands, that he is taking things away from you and that he is stealing your happiness. I'll say that again. Satan would have you believe that when God sets the course of your life in his providence and rules your life by his commands, that he is taking something from you, that he is taking away your happiness. This is what he said to Eve in the garden, isn't it? He tempted her to think that God was being tight-fisted and stingy when he prohibited Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his accusation, his fundamental accusation, was against the character of God and especially against his open-handed goodness and grace. Psalm 128 teaches you the opposite. That to live God's way, to live a holy life, a consecrated life, an obedient life, brings happiness. It is the direct antidote to Satan's temptation. Again, Satan's temptation is God is taking things away from you. Now, you know what happens if someone listens to Satan's temptations and never turns away. They will reach the end of that road. And what's the end of that road? The most miserable and unhappy eternity that could ever be comprehended. misery, hell. He's always doing the bait and switch. He's always placing before you the promise that if maybe this command, maybe this command, maybe this command, maybe this precept, maybe this providence, God isn't good in it. We have to resist that temptation. Again, Psalm 128 is the antidote to that temptation for every Christian, regardless of your life circumstance. Now, perhaps when you read Psalm 128, you thought that it was about something else. Maybe you thought first that this would be a sermon at its core about the beauty and blessedness of the Christian home. It's not at its core about that. It's about this other topic. It's about the temptation to believe that God isn't good and that his ways of living are not good. It happens to use, at the center, the example of the Christian home to illustrate the principle. And there will be lessons about the Christian family from this psalm. But it is the antidote to that bigger temptation. That question we ask when we get into dark places, is God really for me or is he against me? The temptation, the question we ask when temptation to pleasure comes, if I follow this path, will I not find happiness here instead of God's way? Well, what is the main principle or the main idea in the psalm? Well, we're looking at a number of things. The main principle or idea in the psalm, which is the blessedness of fearing God. That's verse 1. Then we'll see those blessings illustrated. And then we will see Christ in the psalm as he is set before us here, perhaps not immediately the first time you read it, but as the second Adam, the blessed man who resisted all of Satan's temptations and enjoyed God's favor and blessing all his days. Let's look at those things. First, the main idea, the principle in the psalm. We are... I say this so many times when I preach through the Psalms, I hope you don't get tired of it, but very many times, this is a very common feature in the Psalter, the first verse is the key to the Psalm. And one of my favorite examples of that is Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Then the rest of the Psalm is, what does that look like in the Christian life? For Psalm 133, you turn the page the other way, and the psalm is about, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's illustrated with two illustrations. And then it's driven home in unity. Unity of the church is the place where God sends his blessings. So you have a principle. Then you have that principle exposited, expounded, and illustrated. And then very often brought home to the people of Israel. Psalm 131 has the same structure. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. The blessings of humility illustrated like a weaned child with his mother, and then, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So you have principle, you have exposition, and you have application or exhortation. We have exactly the same thing here in Psalm 128. An overarching structure with a main idea, a true saying. Verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. It's like a proverb. It's a true saying, expounded in verses 2 and 3 with an illustration and with the promise of blessings in all of life. This psalm is interesting because it repeats emphatically a second time in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The blessing of fearing God here is in view. Then the principle is applied to all of Israel in verses 5 and 6. The psalm is broadened and the blessing of God is the free blessing of God is promised to all of God's people, those who fear him. The big picture. In view is a certain kind of person. I want you to see that the text is broader in principle than just, for example, the Christian home in this. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The Hebrew here is very specific. It's not blessed is the man or even the woman, but it's the word all. It's a universal principle for anyone who follows Jesus Christ. It is universal in its application. The psalmist clearly later uses a husband and father as the example of this blessedness, but that example does not exclude anyone in the umbrella of the principle of the psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. It applies to every Christian, the principle. Now, this person, this individual, has qualities here. What are the qualities? The fear of the Lord, number one. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, number one, and who walks in his way. So here's the two qualities. What is the fear of the Lord? A few weeks ago, we looked at this from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. One who fears the Lord, that's the quality. The fear is the action of the individual. The Lord is the object of that action. You remember Thomas Watson, he defined the fear of the Lord as the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness, and then the life that flowed from that reverence and adoration, the fear of the Lord. Spurgeon, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is the short way of expressing real faith, hope, love, holiness of living, and every grace that makes up true godliness. It's an umbrella term that describes the holy reverence, awe, and love that a Christian has for the triune God, and then the life that flows from it, that clean life. The fear of the Lord is clean. That clean, holy life that flows from the fear. It is the echo of the human heart of the majesty and love of God, especially his love to us in Jesus Christ. It's not, and I said this last time, but I'll say it again every time I talk about fear, it's not shrinking back from God, afraid of him, but the right fear of the Lord, the posture is on our faces before him in love and worship. Reverence and awe. We remember that he's a consuming fire, but that fire has been quenched at Calvary's cross, and that we are free in Jesus Christ, and that this God who is powerful, mighty, just, and holy is our Father. And our fear of him is our reverent awe and love-fueled worship of the God who saves. Watson again, God is so great that the Christian does not want to displease him, and so good that he's afraid of losing him. Our awe of God, again Spurgeon, arises out of our admiration of God's holy character. Companions of fear in the Scriptures are love and faith and hope and service to God. Fear is a grace that spurs us to action. Look a few Psalms back and you get this idea. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. That's Psalm 112. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, Psalm 119. The same idea, the God-fearer is the one who, out of love, obeys God's commands. Scripture tells us that this is a grace that spurs action, flows from our knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and it results in a kind of life that brings God glory. Second quality. Again, the text, who walks in his ways. And this is a parallelism to who fears the Lord, but it does give some more light. The fear of God is a disposition ultimately of your heart. It is an attitude toward God. It is a disposition of worship and love. The phrase, who walks in his ways, is a Hebrew phrase, which is actually used many times in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. Of saying all of your life, another old word that we used to use for this is your conversation. That just doesn't mean what you talk about, but the entirety of life. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Again, if you are thinking just narrowly about the Psalms, this should trigger some memories. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The opposite of that walking with the wicked is delighting in the law of God, meditating on that law day and night. Psalm 1. Psalm 15 gives us another idea of what the psalmist means when he says walking. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart. And then there's a long list of virtues. And this walking in the way of the Lord, walking uprightly, walking in God's ways, is an obedient, virtuous life. A life according to God's principles and precepts. The entire course of your life wherever God leads you, God is interested in how you live that life. That's what this text is saying. There's another example of that in Psalm 81. Oh, that my people would listen to me, God says. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. So you have an individual, any believer, here is in view, any person who truly fears the Lord, has that reverent awe and love for God, and a Christian because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and who has a corresponding commitment to obedience to God in every pattern of life, every place of life. This is the person who is in view. If you go to the New Testament, there is, we think of Colossians, where Paul says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, fully pleasing God. The idea of walking is all through the New Testament. We formerly walked in ungodly lusts. Now we walk in the light in the Lord. The idea of a former life and a new life. Here's the new life. Awe for God, love for God and the fear of the Lord, and a corresponding holiness of life that we offer to God. You remember what the Apostle John said, that he had no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. Now, we have a few things we're pulling together from this precept at the beginning. So far, well, here's the logic of the psalm. Any person having these qualities is blessed. Now, we're still unpacking that first precept. What does that mean? There's two Hebrew words for blessing. And one of them is perhaps more familiar to you than others. For example, when we read of the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, that's the word barak. That's also the word that we, as I just prayed through Psalm 103 a moment ago, that's the word we use when we bless the Lord. It is the articulated blessing that God first declares to us. For example, the high priest in Numbers chapter 6 is to give, place the name of God on the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. That's barak. That's God sovereign, active, by his own divine initiative, giving of grace and mercy to his people, grace, mercy, and peace to his people, out of his own sovereign good pleasure. We respond to that by blessing the Lord in worship and praise and adoration. That's one kind of blessing. There's another word, and that's the word in this psalm at this place, and that's the word asrei, which means the following. It's a state of enjoyment of blessing that is linked to action, a condition of happiness, blessedness, spiritual contentedness, joy in the Lord, that's the idea here, that springs from obedience to the law of God. I'll say that again. The word blessed here is describing an inner state of the heart and soul which is the result of a life lived in communion with God, the fear of the Lord and walking in his ways. This is the kind of happy inner life that belongs to someone whose conscience is clear before the Lord. This word is used in the scriptures in many different ways. The blessed man is one who trusts God, Psalm 34 and verse 8. The blessed man is the one who obeys the law, Psalm 112 and 119. The blessed man is one who gives to the poor, Psalm 41. The blessed man is the one who does not do the things we just read in Psalm 1. In other words, this word for blessing is linked to a character and quality of life. It's very important to understand. Here, blessedness is the happy condition of the soul that flows from fearing God and walking in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord who walks in his ways. What the psalm is, here it is in a nutshell. It is a very strong commendation of the consecrated holy life. Again, if you were to underline the psalm, it is a very strong commendation of the happiness, the goodness of the consecrated, committed, holy life. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, a state of happiness, of inner peace and joy, who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. What the psalm is commending is the best kind of life, the life committed to Jesus Christ, wholly devoted to God. Now, verses 2 and 3 expand the principle by illustrating it. Breaks down the general statement to illustrate the blessedness or the happiness that comes from a God-fearing life, a life devoted to God. What does blessed look like? Look at verse 2. The first thing is the ability to live with a clear conscience and enjoy God's gifts. Look at the text. The man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, man, woman, boy, or girl, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. Now, interestingly, what Hebrew word is here? It's the same word. It's the same word for blessed. You could translate verse 1, happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, a combination of the holy life. Here, the same word is used, translated as happy, and they're interchangeable in a sense. I'm just talking about true spiritual happiness. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. I wonder if someone who robs a bank can ever rest. What I mean by that is, you hear these stories sometimes of somebody who got away with this crime, and they got their sack of loot, their money bag, and they changed their identity, and they moved from one coast to the other, and they sometimes married someone without even telling them the background. They have a family and children, and they take a secret all the way to their grave that all that they ever had was stolen. You cannot imagine that living that life would be a life of any peace of conscience. You cannot imagine that there'd be any lasting happiness attached to that. You can only imagine that every day, deep within you, you would wonder if this day was the day that the bill would come due, that the police would knock on the door, and that you would be hauled away. That is the state of the natural human heart without the forgiveness of sins and peace with God through Jesus Christ. And because of that, every sunset, every sunrise, every meal, every check in your bank account is a sign of God's patience and forbearance with you, but only at the end will add to anxiety and will bring no true lasting happiness, because the conscience of the unbeliever is not right with God. Always afraid. The believer in Jesus Christ has a remarkable gift from God. We read of this gift in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The preacher says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a New Testament echo of this principle where Paul deals with those who are wealthy. Now, we here in the West, in America, we're wealthy. Look at all the rest of human history. We have an astonishing standard of living. We have been given so much of the good things of this world. The Lord could take it away. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hear these words. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things, what? To enjoy. You realize that every good thing, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. You know that every meal and every sunrise and every sunset and the rain that falls, the seasons that change, the peace and safety you've been given, your homes and your families, everything comes from the hand of a God who is good. Why can you enjoy it? How can you enjoy it? In Christ. Because in Christ you have a free conscience. You've come to know God as your Father. Why is your conscience free? Because Christ paid for your sins. He died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And by trusting in Him, you look to God and you know the love of God. You trust in Him. You rest in Him. You're like Psalm 131, like David. You're like a weaned child with his mother. So you are before the Lord. You are one who, when God gives good things, you quietly and thankfully bless His name. And you enjoy them, unafraid of His judgment. Second reason we have a clear conscience as a believer, and we should keep a clear conscience, is that we should be committed to the will of God in everything. Second part of a clear conscience is a determination to say, Lord, here's my life. I live it for You in everything. A commitment to obedience. And you see, as God's children, God knows that you are not yet perfect. Yet He calls you to walk in His ways. This is the complex reality of life between here and glory. God is so good and gracious of a Father that He knows this about you, and that in Christ, even when you stumble and fall, He is pleased with your desires for holiness, and He helps you on the way by His Word and Spirit. He wants your heart for you to fear Him, and your intention to be, Lord, here is my life, my heart. I offer it to You promptly and sincerely. I want to walk in Your ways. Lord, help me. And as you trust in Jesus Christ and offer your life to Him, you now are able to enjoy the labor of your hands and be happy and believe that it will be well with me because God is for me and not against me. Let me ask you a question. Are you living with this kind of clear conscience before the Lord? Are you? Knowing the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and with sincerity of heart, even though you're weak and frail, offering your life to God and saying, Lord, I would be holy. I want to be holy. Help me. I am Your weak and sinful child, but I trust in You. Do you have this new interest, the glory of God? Is your life marked by joy in the Holy Spirit? You shall be happy, the psalm says. It shall be well with you. Do you believe those things? Do you have the enjoyment of God? Do you have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit? Are you content with what He gives you? These are the qualities of a true Christian with a heart that fears the Lord. Second blessing, a happy home. Look at verse 3. The happy home here is described as your wife shall be a fruitful vine, and then your children like olive plants. Obviously here the illustration is a husband. It's being addressed to a husband and father. The second blessing of the fear of the Lord here is on the Christian home. It's illustrative of all God's blessings, but let's study it a little bit more closely. What does it mean that your wife should be like a fruitful vine? It doesn't simply mean, if you understand the illustration, you'll have a lot of kids. People who interpret it that woodenly and not understand the image, the Old Testament image of a fruitful vine. What's the principle here? If you fear the Lord and you want to walk in His ways, one of the blessings of that fear and commitment to God's ways is that the person standing next to you will flourish in godliness. That's what it's about. The person standing closest to you will flourish in godliness. These are sobering words. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That's the idea. We read it from Psalm 92 this morning. The idea of flourishing, a plant that grows in the presence of God. We read this in also Psalm 144, where the particular picture of an olive plant is set before us, or an olive tree. or that rather of children growing up as plants in their youth, our daughters may be pillars sculpted in palace style. I'm getting ahead of myself to the part on children. The scriptures speak here of a fruitful vine as being the picture of the blessing of God on the God-fearer. We just read Ephesians chapter 5 a moment ago. I want you to see how this corresponds. I'm going to read the section again on husbands. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How would you know how to do this? I'm going to address husbands here for a moment. How would you know how to do this? Only if you first are a God-fearer, having been subdued by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3 actually says that if you are harsh, your prayers will be hindered. That you will not know the blessing of God. Why? Because you're not being a God-fearer. There's a divinely ordained link here. How about your children? What's in view first is a true husband, now a true father. The aim of the psalmist is not Harvard graduates. I hope that's not your aim either. There's nothing wrong to graduating from Harvard. There might be now, depending. If you hear what they teach in Harvard these days, you might not want to go anymore, but there's nothing wrong with excellence in education and achievement. If we have skills and gifts and talents, use them for God's glory, but we don't aim for what the world aims for. Children like olive plants. What is that? It's another picture of spiritual blessing, of God's favor on your home and family. Do you remember when Noah sent the dove out? What did it bring back? An olive leaf was a symbol of God's favor again on the earth. If you read what God promised to give the Israelites in the land, he promised to give them vineyards they did not plant, olive trees that they did not plant. The olive tree and the olive oil used in the temple service, this was always a sign for Israel of God's rich spiritual blessing. And when God says your children will be like olive plants, he's not talking that they will grow up like a plant in your garden, just get taller. He's talking about God's covenantal blessing on Israel for children and children's children in the covenant of grace. It's all through the scriptures. Olive plants, a picture of God's divine spiritual blessing on the next generation. Some applications here. Two categories. First, to heads of households. I want to speak to husbands and fathers again. I want to ask you a question. What is the fruit of your leadership at home? What does it look like? There is here a responsibility being taught for heads of households. It's very clear. What does the fruit look like? What is the present spiritual condition of your children? Is your wife, by your leadership and example, you husbands, know more of the love of Christ through your care or less? In my ministry, I've been often grieved the number of times this question has been answered poorly in the lives of husbands and fathers. This ought not so to be. Why might that be? We go back to verse 1. Maybe something is missing in you in the fear of the Lord, or you're not walking in his ways. You need to repent. If it's uncomfortable to hear these words, it's not just an Old Testament principle. Ephesians 5 we just read, 1 Timothy 3, Paul said that if you're going to be an elder in the church, there's going to be fruit in your home. Titus chapter 1, island of Crete. The fruit of the gospel for Paul was going to include raising up elders that had good marriages and godly children. Ephesians and Colossians. The gospel's preached. One of the places of its fruitfulness is the transformation of relationship between husband and wife, parents and children. This is the blessedness that flows from a heart that fears the Lord. Not one of us here is able to say that we've done what we should. We should all be repenting. Cornelius was a God-fearer with all his household. Acts chapter 10, interesting phrase. Perhaps comes right from Psalm 128. The fruit of his leadership was his whole house feared the Lord. God's purposes to Abraham was that his family would know the Lord and follow the Lord. It's part of God's covenant principle. The family reveals a lot about the state of your leadership, you men. There is a mystery of the sovereignty of God that we must wrestle with in all of this, but there's a principle here. The bitter fruit of brokenness should humble us. We should go back to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness and mercy. And we should lead in a way that honors the Lord. To every Christian, this is an illustration. The home is an illustration, not the heart of the psalm. Remember that it's an illustration. Everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways, should see and will see the favor of the Lord. You'll be able to enjoy the fruit of your hands. Are you fearing the Lord? Are you walking in His ways? Or are you being disciplined by God because you're wandering? That's the choice the psalm places before you. Here is the blessings of life in covenant with God, illustrated by the Christian man at home. Here is God declaring what He said to Abraham in the covenant of grace. I'll be a God to you and your children after you. Walk before Me and be blameless. Respond to My love with a consecrated, holy life. One more thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the soul. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are those which testify of Me." Where's the gospel in the soul? Verse 5. A new word for blessing, it's the word barak. It is the sovereign blessing of God. It's being proclaimed in verse 5, which you need for verses 1 through 4. The Lord bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And the shift in the word and the focus on the Lord as the source of blessing should give you hope. If you're repenting tonight, and you all should be, your hope is in the Lord who alone can give these blessings. His barak blessings, His sovereignly initiated free gift of gospel life. The idea is this: may the Lord so sovereignly gift you with the true fear of His name and the fruits that flow from walking in His ways, that you would know the blessing of the Lord, that you would see the good of Jerusalem, that you would see that all the days of your life and your children's children, and God's peace or shalom on the entirety of the nation. Verse 5 reminds you that that begins with God. And as you repent tonight, you ask God for His sovereignly distributed gracious blessing of life, prior grace. Pray through this psalm tonight. Ask God to give you the grace you need to live the life that brings glory to His name. Second gospel comfort is a parallel. I don't know if you realized it when we read through so far. But what is this psalm about? I want you to think of somebody who lived in a garden where there was olive plants and fruitful vines. His name was Adam. And what did he do? He did not fear the Lord. He did not walk in His ways. He rebelled. He went his own way. God gave a command. He said, he listened to the serpent. And he said, I'll go my own way. What happened? He no longer would enjoy the fruit of his hands, the fruit of his labors. He would sweat with sweat, blood, sweat, and tears. He would toil the ground with thorns and thistles. His marriage would be broken, and there'd be difficulty in it. Children would be brought forth in sorrow, and the curse would weigh heavy on all creation. And you and I, as sons of Adam, by nature, we follow in those patterns, the bitter harshness of sin. When God made them one, he brought Adam and Eve together. He had done so under a blessing. What was the blessing? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. He intended to give them children to bless Adam and Eve out of Zion, that they would see their children's children in peace upon Israel. They rebelled. And that's why we're sad today. Because we have too much followed in that way. That's where the brokenness, the root of the brokenness is. We've continued in the old ways. And there's too much of the old Adam in us. There's a remarkable thought, even when you think about how Adam should have loved Eve. Maybe I've said this before in preaching, but when she fell into sin, he not only rebelled in not fearing God, he rebelled in that he was not a redeemer. When God said, "What have you done?" Instead of saying, "God, my life for hers," he said, "It was the woman you gave me." And he threw her to God's judgment. Now think of the second Adam, the great bridegroom, husband of his people, the one who never sinned, who feared God and walked in his ways in everything, who, as a bride, the church, we just read, he nourishes and cherishes us. He makes us flourish. He makes us holy. He loves us with an everlasting love, a powerful love, a transforming love. He gives the grace we need to walk, to fear the Lord and walk in his ways freely by his Spirit. He cleanses us of our former sins. He does that by the blood of his cross. And he makes his church, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And she is fruitful with children to the glory of God. And the great final presentation of Jesus Christ will be the marriage supper of the Lamb and Christ saying to the Father, "Here I am and the children you have given me." And tonight your only hope to live a God-fearing life is to have your heart subdued by his prior sovereign love, his Spirit working in your heart for his grace, that you would live to his glory. He is the second Adam, the God-fearer, who walked in his ways, who loves and redeems his bride, who cares for his children. He is the one through whom we are blessed out of Zion, and we see the good of Jerusalem, even our children's children. He is the one who provides shalom, peace, goodness for Israel. John says, "He who says he abides in Christ ought also to walk just as he walked." Again, I said earlier, we haven't, have we? There's too much wreckage here, even in this room. We should be ashamed. But there is Christ, the second Adam, with a perfect life, a substitutionary death, forgiveness of sins, and the promise of help to fear the Lord, and to start, even maybe tonight, walking in his ways. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for that blessing that you promised from Zion that we so need tonight. Lord, we long to see the good of Jerusalem all the days of our life. Lord, not only that we long to see our children following you, but our children's children. Lord, we pray that your shalom, your peace, and the safety and goodness that it brings would be upon your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. We confess, O God, our sinfulness and how we have not walked in your ways or feared your name. We do not deserve your mercies, but we ask for them humbly in the name of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We pray also for your Spirit's work in our hearts that we might know your blessing from Zion. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.